Last week we dove into the fact that for many of us, the Bible can at times be a bit hard to believe. Sometimes it's too complex, other times it's too simple. It's kind of culturally challenging for sure. It's definitely personally challenging. And we mentioned last week that for many people who end up leaving the faith, that when they are asked about what's the reason that they've left the faith, many of them point right to the Bible, and that there's things in the Bible itself that are difficult for them to believe, and so they decide, you know what, I can't believe this anymore. And so last week we tried to answer the question in a manner of speaking, which is, can I trust or should I trust the Bible? And we looked at its uniqueness, its origins, and that we trust the Bible, we read the Bible, we study the Bible because Jesus did, and we follow Jesus. And Jesus was all about learning and meditating and studying deeply and memorizing the Bible, and so we want to do the same. And yet, there is still a challenge for many of us. I mean, even if we were to admit or agree with this idea that the Bible is God-breathed and it's holy and it's all of these things, still many of us don't necessarily read it. Because it's a little bit like health foods, certain health foods, where I can convince you of all of the nutritional value, and you might say, yes, I know that it's good for me, it's just not any good, right? Like I know that I'm supposed to eat lima beans, but they are the single worst food in the history of existence, right? That was the right answer. Anybody else hate lima beans? Some people call them butter beans, which does not make it sound more appetizing. But lima beans are one of those things where I can point to you all the statistics and all the information, and you might nod along and say, yes, that would make sense, that would be good for you, but I'm never going to eat that. About 2 years ago, Andy Stanley, a mega preacher, pastor kind of guy, writes books and stuff, who I have learned a ton from, he gave a sermon, and he got himself into a little bit of trouble because in the sermon, he was talking about what we talked about last week. It turns out he's also writing a book on this subject right now, and so I'm sure it'll become a little bit clearer, but here's some of the things that he said. He said, simply saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is the wrong approach. It's the wrong approach. Because just believing something because the Bible says it is not very helpful. Certainly in our culture, right? Like if you go to the typical non-churchgoer and say, well, there's a Bible verse, they're like, and I don't care. And so he said, that's the wrong way to think about it. Before there was a compiled Bible, before all the manuscripts were collected and compiled together and recognized, there were Christians. So in essence, he said, basically what you need is Jesus. I mean, the Bible, you know, the Bible's just hard. If it's the foundation of your faith, he said, here's the problem. It's all or nothing. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards religion. Now, later, Andy Stanley clarified, and he said, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and all that, and I understand what I think he was trying to do. He was saying, listen, if people want to argue about polygamy in the Old Testament or something, that's not very fruitful. Talk about Jesus instead. Just point to Jesus and his resurrection, and that's all you really need, and then kind of the rest is just details. I was reading some responses to this, and one pointed to a similar idea that got popular in the 1700s among some German theologians, one of whom has my favorite name in theological history, Friedrich Schleiermacher. That's just a wonderful name. And Friedrich Schleiermacher said, in essence, that we can still salvage spiritual and moral value out of Christianity while jettisoning the troublesome doctrinal claims. Supernatural structure and dependence on the Bible. So just give me Jesus, because he's good for me and he's good, but I'm not so sure about all of this stuff. Just give me the good stuff of Jesus and not necessarily worry about all this. Now listen, again, Andy Stanley believes in the Bible. I'm not saying that. I've learned a ton from Andy Stanley. I'm not trying to throw punches at Andy Stanley. Even if I did, he'd be like, is there a mosquito in here? He would never know, right? But there's something I felt like was missing. As I read through and watched his sermon and I read through some of the responses to it, I just thought there was something missing, because it is true that when people leave the Christian faith, they point to things in the Bible that they don't understand or that seems to not make sense to them, and they say that that's the reason why they're walking away. But I kind of wondered if there isn't a deeper reason, a reason below the reason. We tend to think of ourselves as thinking things, that if you think the right things, then you'll do the right things, except we know that's not true, right? Which is why we eat Cheetos rather than lima beans. We know what to think about it, but one tastes good and the other one doesn't. One leaves a wonderful orange powder on your fingers, and the other one's just tasting chalky. We know the right things, but we don't feel so drawn to those things. Jamie Smith, philosopher, you're going to hear his name mentioned a bunch because I'm reading a bunch of his books right now. But he says this: what if instead of starting from the assumption that human beings are thinking things, we started from the conviction that human beings are first and foremost lovers? As lovers, as desiring creatures and liturgical animals, our primary orientation to the world is visceral, not cerebral. You see, here's what I think Stanley and Schleiermacher were missing. That maybe the real, they might say that the reason they don't trust the Bible is because it doesn't make sense here, but maybe the real reason they don't trust the Bible is that they don't believe that the Bible is actually good. Like that it tastes good. That it presents a picture of life that is better than their own personal picture of life. I was watching an interview that Bill Maher did with this Catholic author. I don't even remember the gentleman's name. But Bill Maher was basically kind of quick-firing questions at this author about the reasonable nature of faith and the Bible. And Bill Maher made the movie Religious, which I didn't see, but I'm sure it was great. But he's a guy who doesn't really take seriously the Bible and his claims. And so he just starts rapid-firing these questions at this guy, like, well, yeah, the Bible says this, doesn't it? And doesn't that contradict with this, right? He had kind of that tone. And this author began to respond, and he did so in a very thoughtful way. And in fact, you could actually see Bill Maher's body language change. Like, oh, I actually have like somebody who I can talk to who's like intellectually thoughtful about these things. And so they began to talk back and forth, and he would ask a question, and then he'd be surprised at the thoughtful response that he got. And he was actually giving this author credit, and Bill was saying stuff like, well, yeah, but okay, but how are you going to lawyer out of this one? And so he'd say, oh yeah, you may have answered that well, but what about this one? And he'd fire another dart at the guy. And it was really fascinating because as this guy was responding, Bill was not moving in his direction. I mean, this guy could have had every perfect answer. This guy could have said, listen, there's thousands of manuscripts, more for this book than any other book, that shows us that this is reliable. And these are eyewitness accounts. He could have pointed out to all the nutritional value in the Bible itself and said, look at all these details. And that's important to talk about those things. He could have said all the right things. And yet, Bill Maher would not have become a worshiper of Jesus based on that. Because Bill Maher has a different heart orientation. His heart is aimed at a good life, which includes making decisions for yourself. Freedom. My intellect is all I need, right? It's aimed at certain things that the Catholic author, that his heart was not. And so it didn't matter what answers he was given, because there was a reason beneath the reason. We are all on a happiness quest. We're all driven by what we think will give us the good life. And so I can tell you all day that the Bible is good for you, but if it doesn't seem like it's good and going to make you happy, it will never make you want to read it. Blaise Pascal said this famously: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, including those who hang themselves. We are all driven by making ourselves happy. And so, as much as I can say, yeah, these are God's words, you can trust this, you might go, okay, but you're never going to read it if you don't think this is also good. Not just God's, but also good. And that this presents a picture and a reality that is better than what we see. We're going to be landing in Psalm 1, which you've already had a chance to read and to begin thinking about, but I'm going to be hopping around a little bit here. We've been starting every week in Genesis 3, in the garden where the serpent comes along, and the serpent doesn't come along and bite the man and the woman. He utters questions and ideas to try to create this rift of doubt. You shall not eat. Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, says the serpent in Genesis 3? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The issue isn't what did God say. She knows God's words. She trusts that those were God's words. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The serpent set her up. Did God really say, what are God's words? And then she said, well, I know God's words. But then he goes, yeah, but will that make you happy? Let me paint a different picture. If you eat of it, then you will be more like God and you'll know the difference between good and evil. And all of a sudden, he began to change this picture in her mind of what true goodness was, and she began to orient herself in a different way. She knew God's word. She just began to doubt, and Adam began to doubt that those words pointed to ultimate good. And this is what I think Andy Stanley missed. I don't think he made a very good argument that it was in fact that this was in fact God's word. And I also don't think he made a very good argument that these words are any good. Here's the truth. After I listened to his sermon, I did not want to study the Bible. I didn't. It gave me no desire to dive deeper. Look at what the psalmists say. Brantley referenced this a few weeks ago. Look at this. This is Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than lima beans," right? Honey. "And drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward." The psalmist, in this case David, totally captivated by the word of God because of God. Because it points him to God. So he knows this is words from God, and these are good words because they point to God. Imagine you buy a house, and you're putting all your stuff in the attic, you know, the stuff that you keep in the boxes and you never actually unpack, you just move it from house to house. And while you're up there, you see an old box that's been left there, and you crack it open, and you find, oh, this is a letter from the previous owners, and this is from the long-since departed spouse. And you begin to read the letter, and you say, wow, this is a beautifully penned letter about love, and like, you know, there's just so cute. And you believe that the letter was actually intended for the spouse, and that, you know, you go, wow, this is a fascinating, this is so beautiful, and you begin to look at it. Let me ask you something. How devoted would you become to a random letter from one lover to another lover that is really beautiful? How devoted would you be? Would you study it? Would you meditate on it? Would you memorize? Some of you are like, well, I'm a history detective nerd, and I would probably try to find a family member. Okay, but really, I mean, how much attention would you pay? You go, oh, that's cute. You get warm fuzzies for a second, and then that would be it. Why? Because you don't know the person behind it. It's just words. But imagine your lover, your spouse, moves across the world for some job for a short amount of time, and for whatever reason, they have no access to technology, so they resort to writing letters, and so they send you letters. And they're beautifully penned letters, and when you get the letter, it even smells like them, like they rubbed it on themselves or something. And you like look at it, and you're like, oh, this is amazing. Now look, it's just a letter, right? And if I said, why are you treasuring that letter? And your response was like, I'm not treasuring it, I just love the person. I love the person behind the letter who cares about the words. It's just a piece of paper. You say, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? They're revealing something about themselves through these words. Can you smell it? It smells like them. Doesn't this do... I mean, you would, if they were gone for long enough, you would be treasuring every last word and little joke. And even if they were saying things you didn't understand because they're living in a different culture for this season, you'd still go, I'm sure that's awesome. They'll explain it to me eventually. You'd treasure it. Well, that's what we get in the Psalms. Open up to Psalm 1 if you haven't already, or if you closed it after the time that we were in it. 448. And in this psalm, we'll see that this is not just God's word, which would be enough, but it's really, really good. It's really good. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This psalm is not first because it was written first. In fact, there's a psalm in here that was written by Moses. So that one goes way before. Why did this psalm get put first in the Psalms? Because those people are a lot like us. They also were driven by this desire to be happy, to experience the good life. And you're like, "What? I didn't even see the word happy." Well, this first word, blessed, Esher. Esher is the sense, not blessed like hashtag blessed, you know, drafted into the NBA, hashtag blessed, right? It's not that, which it wasn't that awesome when I got drafted into the NBA. It wasn't that big of a deal. But I'm just kidding. Esher means a deep sense of satisfaction. The kind of satisfaction where your back is a little tired and your hands are sort of torn up, but you look at the good work that's just been done. It's like you smell the cut grass and you're still sweating a little bit, but you grab like a nice cold glass of water and then you go and like sit in a hammock. That's Esher. Esher is your house is destroyed. You put so much work into Christmas morning and you sit there with a cup of coffee and you go, that's Esher. So some people, they differentiate between joy and happiness to try to get this sense of deeper satisfaction. But it really, in this case, it's a similar word. It's this idea of there might be a little bit of soreness or a little chaos or whatever, but there's this deep, long-lasting happiness in the man who doesn't do what? Well, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't listen to selfish, evil stuff. He doesn't like walk in that way. And you can see kind of a progression here. Walk and then stop and then sit, right? He doesn't walk in that way. He doesn't stop in the presence of evil. He doesn't plant himself in the midst of evil. He doesn't sit there. He doesn't become an actual author of evil. No, the happy man doesn't do any of that stuff. The one who finds happiness, satisfaction, blessing, righteousness is the one who does what? Delights in the law of the Lord. We must delight in God's good word. We have to delight in it. That word is so good here. When I said earlier, like, what's the food that you hate? Delight would be the opposite of that, right? If I said, what's the food that you delight in, right? You'd have something else come to mind, Turkish delight or something. I mean, you'd have something where your mind would go, and you go, oh, that's the type of food I savor. I want to smell it. I just want to be, I'd eat a ton of it if it didn't, you know, ruin my health or whatever. I would delight. Delight is just taking deep pleasure in something. And the man who finds the happy road is the one who delights in God's good word. Listen, coffee is amazing. It is. But I didn't think so when I was 4 or 5. You're like, you got to drink coffee? Well, my parents were like, you want to taste it? Every time. Too hot, right? It's too hot. They're like, this is freezing. It's too hot. It's too bitter. Like, it was just gross. And I like the way that the beans, like when they, I like the way it smelled, and then you taste it, and you're like, smells so good, tastes so bad, right? But eventually, something happened. Eventually something happened where I put all this cream and sugar in it so I could make, you know, taste like chocolate milk. And then eventually, like, it moved. And now if you give me just, like, some beans generally from, like, Ethiopia, those are the best. And then if they're roasted just right, you know, not dark roast. Some of y'all are into dark roast. Do you also eat, like, well-done steak? Because that's also gross. And then you, like, grind it, right? And you get the water temperature just right, and you put it in there. It does a little bubbly thing, and then it drips down in the cup. And then you take the cup, and you hold it in your hands, and you're just like, ah, and then you take a sip. Now some of you are like, I could write psalms to my delight of coffee, right? That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that my delight in coffee, which I'm not addicted. Some of you are like, are you addicted? No, a couple times a week. My delight in coffee came through repeated exposure. It came through repeated exposure. In order to delight in God's word, you have to have developed a taste for it through repeated exposure. Well, I know it's good for me. I just don't know that it's any good. Have you tried reading it? Well, yeah, once. No, I mean, like, every day. Do you expose yourself to it? Do you just take a moment in the morning and, like, shake the cobwebs off and go, all right, here we go? Do you do that? See, the happy man has developed taste buds on his heart for the things of God. The happy man has developed taste buds in his soul for the things of God. That's why when he comes to the assembly, he goes, you know, sometimes I like it when they do more rock and roll better, but I don't care because I have taste buds for God. And did you see the lyrics in the song? And my goodness, the harp was amazing. And they just delight in it. The happy man, he delights in Christmas Eve and lighting the candle with the battery thing on the, like, he delights in that. He delights in seeing kids running around the church. And he delights when he cracks into God's word because he's been exposed to it over and over and over again. He delights in it. That he gets to see Jesus through the words of God and the work of God in these very words. He delights in it through daily exposure. He also goes deep in it. So there's delight. God, you know, alliteration, it's wonderful. There's depth, right? Delight, there's depth. What does he say? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he doesn't just, like, read it or, like, hear it and go, all right, I got to do one chapter every day because that was what I'm supposed to do. He meditates on it. He thinks about it. He lets it run around in his heart and soul. He mulls it over. They just think and they think and they go, I don't get that. It's hard to believe, but I'm just going to keep stewing on that. And it's like, now I get it. I've used this before, but there's a scene in Mary Poppins where the dad walks into his bank and there's all the crusty guys around. Do y'all remember this? The old one. I haven't seen the new one. Maybe it has the same scene, but there's all the crusty banker types around. And they're all very curmudgeonly, you know, they don't toppins or whatever. They're not, like, into the whole thing. And dad is starting to awaken to a different reality. And he says, do you want to hear a perfectly marvelous joke? And the guys are like, what are you talking about? And he says, Matthew says to Jane, I know a man with a wooden leg named Smith. And he starts to laugh kind of crazy. And Jane says, well, what's the name of his other leg? And he begins to laugh like a crazy man, and he walks out. I know a man with a wooden leg named Smith. What's the name of his other leg? And he walks out, and all the guys are doing what you're doing. They're like, I'm not sure I get it. And then the crustiest, oldest guy in the room begins to go, a wooden leg named Smith. Oh, a wooden leg. He repeats it over and over. And then all of a sudden, you see him start to shake. And he starts to laugh. And he just starts to say it out loud because he finally gets it. A wooden leg. What's the name of the other? And it clicks for him. And he begins to laugh hysterically. And then he begins to, like, float around the room, which I don't know what that's about. But it's like, but that's what meditating is on God's word. It's like letting it stew. It's like repeating it to yourself. It's going throughout the day. What does this mean? I'm not sure I know what this means. What do you think it means? It's having conversations about it. It's repeated exposure, yes, but there's also a depth to it and a mulling of it and a meditating. And it's work. Some of us have been using the Read Scripture app recently. It's great. If you don't have a regular sort of way of diving into God's Word daily. The Read Scripture app is really nice. Sometimes it will give a little Bible project video and then some Old Testament chapters and then a psalm. And it's great, but it's messed me up because I'm reading a lot and then I go, yeah, but I need to get into this. And so I've felt so busy lately because I'm studying so crazy, and it's just for me. It's just for me as God's just like opening stuff up. And I'm like, I need to buy another massive book so I can understand that one chapter I just read, right? That's what happens. The happy, blessed man is the one who delights. Repeated exposure. He goes deep. He meditates on it. And then he's like, what happens? He's like a tree. He's like a tree. Now, listen. Okay, this is just my own sickness, but my alliteration here, I was like, tree. With the letter D, deciduous, right? It's a fruit-bearing. Okay, we'll not do deciduous, but delight and depth. And what becomes of this man? Well, he becomes more and more satisfied in the plans and the pleasures of God. He becomes more refreshed by the words of God. He becomes more productive in producing the very fruit of God. They are like a tree that is nourished, and they're growing, and they're prospering, not in the sense like they're getting rich, but they're just, the things of God are coming more naturally to them in the way that they live, because God is working through his word in them. It's a pretty stinking good psalm. But there's kind of a problem. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. See, here's the problem. This is, for you grammar nerds, this is like in the perfect tense. And you're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, the sense here is like, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked ever. Like there's this continuing, or sits in the seat of scoffers ever. But his delight's in the law of the Lord always. So wait a second. So for me to be truly happy, to be righteous and all that stuff, I got to be perfect in my approach to the Bible? That's sort of problematic. Now, I would guess that the Old Testament readers, when they read it, they're like, this is a, you know, look, God created through his word. Like, the fall was because of an ignoring of God's word. You know, like the revivals of Israel, Nehemiah, Ezra, whatever, that's through God's, like, I would guess that they might think through some of those things. But for us, when I read that, I just think, yeah, that's nice, but that's not me. I am not the blessed, righteous, happy all the time man who never fails. If only there was one, right? Do you want your mind to blow up? Read Genesis 1, Psalm 1, and John 1 together. Read that. You'll be buying books for days. Because there was a word in the beginning. It was with God. And it was God, and he has a name. It's Jesus. Jesus is the truly blessed man. Jesus is the one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, who never stood in the way of sinners, who never took a seat in the place of the scoffers, but he truly delighted in the law of the Lord. He actually embodied, he was the word of God. And yet, he didn't get to just prosper. He was lifted on a tree. And when we recognize that he is the blessed man, he is the good life, that is when we can begin to see this as a beautiful poem to describe how we ought to delight and dive into God's word, but also as just another opportunity for this word to show us Jesus. And that's why this scripture is so good, because it keeps leading us back to where we started, to Jesus. It's not just good for you and some precepts about how to learn more of the Bible. It's so good because it tells us more about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. In John 6, I'm jumping around a lot. You don't have to go there, but in John 6, there was this time where Jesus was teaching something, and it was really difficult for people to understand. There was a big crowd, you know, and he said, all right, so you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? What good way to clear a room. And that's what happened. In fact, a whole bunch of people are like, I was interested in spiritual things, but that doesn't sound like the picture of the good life, the happy life that I want, eating flesh, drinking blood. They didn't understand. And so the text tells us that the crowds began to thin out. You know, Jesus' publicist was like with his clipboard, like, I can't believe you just said that, right? Like everybody's struggling, not the publicist part, but everybody's struggling. Even his followers were kind of like, what did he just say? Now that is hard to believe. Sure, that might be God's word, but that doesn't sound good. So they started to kind of wrestle, and Peter was really wrestling with it, and Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, you know I require belief, right? Deep belief. Do you want to leave also? Right? He's watching the crowds leave. And this is where Peter said something absolutely brilliant. He used this phrase that always sticks in my mind when I begin to doubt if it's God's word or if God's words are good words. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? And then he says this in Greek. Now listen, I don't normally say the Greek to you. I took a lot of Greek once upon a time, but I even had to remind myself how to pronounce things. But when I saw it rhymed, I was like, well, I have to say it, right? Rheumata zoes, ionio akes. Rheumata zoes, ionio akes. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For yours are the words of eternal life. We believe and we know you're the Holy One of God. Your words are hard to believe, Jesus. Even if I trust that it's a God thing, it's hard to believe you sometimes. But here's what I know, Jesus. I've spent too much time with you. I know that your words are the words of eternal life. See, I've seen the way the fisherman life goes. I've seen the crabby Pharisee life. I've seen the angry political zealots. I've seen the pleasure-seeking pagans. I've seen the hopeless agnostics. I've seen everybody else and the words that they cling to and say, this is the good life. And you know what? It's not good. It's not eternal. It doesn't make you happy. It gives you heartache and scars and regrets and more questions. Is this God's word? Yes. Is this a good word? Yes. The words of eternal life. See, Peter had come too far with Jesus. He'd given up too much. He had experienced too much to ignore the words of Jesus. So when Jesus preached or said something that was hard for him to believe, he just said, where else am I going to go? For yours are the words of eternal life. Do you know what's awesome about this? When Peter said that, he had no idea what the stakes were. He did not know what the stakes were. See, Peter didn't know that his words would be recorded and read by some flailing pastor 2,000 years later, that he would be the rock, right? That he would be one of the chief leaders, if not the first leader of the very first church. He didn't know that people would name their children Peter. He didn't know any of that. He did not know that he would be a tree planted that would bear fruit for years and years and years. He didn't know any of that. He knew he loved Jesus. And he knew that Jesus took these words seriously, and that when Jesus spoke, it was God's word, and he knew that if Jesus said it had to be good. So he did not know what was at stake, but his heart was aimed towards the good life that can only be found in Christ. When your doubts arise, when you're finding something's hard to believe, even if you're reading and meditating on God's word, and you're like, okay, I guess I kind of believe this is like your word, but I'm not sure this is so good. Ask yourself the question, where else am I going to go? Jesus, your words are the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. Don't do this the wimpy, slow, drift away. No, expose yourself to this daily. Dive deeply, and in it, see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you stir in us a deep desire to recognize that you are calling us to yourself through these ancient texts? They're not easy to understand at times. They're not easy to grapple with at times. Would you allow us to just become fascinated, not with your word as an end in itself? We don't want to worship words. We worship Jesus. But may we dive deeply into these words so that we might be the blessed man or woman who is truly found righteous because of Christ and what he's done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.